Well, this teaching is going to be called Weeping for the Word, and it's the conclusion of the last series where we talked about the sins of the north, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, and we talked about Elijah, and not only his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, but all the idolatry that was going on, and how the queen Jezebel had influenced the people, and how the people had turned away, and prophets such as Elijah and Amos and Isaiah had warned the people that destruction was coming, mostly because of the idolatry, but of course also because the covenant had been broken. There's open rebellion against the God of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which lasted a little bit longer, about 150-ish years or so, should have learned from that. And as we saw last week, the last installment in this little series, is that the southern kingdom had also rebelled against the covenant, had also rebelled against God's law, and had also turned to idolatry. And God uses the imagery of the harlot, the prostitute, because after all, throughout the whole Bible, as we've talked about before, there's a bridal paradigm. We know in the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. He's the bride. We the church. I'm sorry. He's the groom. We the church are his bride. And that's not talked about very much, but, it's a very, very important concept. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes about the church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. Now, I don't know anybody who's spotless, but the church is going to be covered with his righteousness as it is now, as we are now, because we are the church. And the church is going to be presented to the Father as the bride of the Son. And this is the imagery that goes through this. And heaven is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper, communion, is commonly called the table of the Lamb. It's commonly called the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's commonly called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so these are bridal paradigms. And this also existed in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, because God in the book of Isaiah says through Isaiah, I who am your creator have become your husband. And God felt that he was married to the people of Israel. He was married to the people of the covenant. They were the only true covenant people, as we know. And when they turned to other gods, every sin is a sin of rebellion. Every sin is an act of rebellion, I should say, that's motivated by pride. But turning to false gods, the idolatry, was the thing that he most warned about, because this was adultery in the sense of it was breaking the marriage covenant between God and the people Israel. And as we saw last time in the southern kingdom through the prophet Jeremiah, God uses some very powerful imagery of committing adultery under every green tree and every hill and standing on the side of the road waiting for lovers to come by. In other words, the people would go after any false god that came by if they thought it was interesting. You know, kind of like covering your bases. We believe in the God of Israel, and never mind that he formed us as a people, he delivered us out of Egypt, he supplied us with manna and water and all the provisions, he gave us a land flowing with milk and honey, he let us dwell in cities we didn't build, drink out of cisterns we didn't dig, eat from orchards and vineyards we didn't plant, live in houses we didn't build. Even so, we're going to turn to other gods, because after all, some of these other gods are pretty cool too, and we have to kind of hedge our bets here, depending who's really got the power. And at our last session, we read extensively from Jeremiah. And of course, this is what led to the exile. The priests were involved in this, as that we're not going to recite every single scripture from last time. But God says, you know, the priests who are supposed to be teaching my people and calling on me are not doing that. The priests who should be weeping for sin between the altar, between the porch and the altar, are not doing that. And the priests are actually involved in this because they're also doing the idol worship, as the prophet Ezekiel also tells us. But we saw what this led to, and this was the Babylonian exile of 70 years to make up for all the times that the Sabbath of the land, which was every 7 years, was not observed. And so for 490 years, the every 7 year cycle of the land lying fallow, in other words, having a Shabbat of the land, was not followed. And so God tells us that the punishment was going to be 1 year in Babylon for each of the seven cycles. And so they were there for 70 years. And we saw how they went in waves to Babylon. And the Babylonian exile, of course, had some good things and some bad things. And, you know, you can read through the book of Daniel for really kind of the highlights of it. And Ezekiel as well, and Chronicles and Kings. But what we're going to talk about tonight is the people being reestablished in the land. You know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, I can't remember what chapter it is now, it might be 19, but anyway, God tells the people that when you disobey my commands, there will be punishments. And when the disobedience gets worse, there'll be worse punishments. And then when ultimate sins are committed, then there'll be exile from the land. And we know, and anyone who understands the history of Israel, in terms of how its people are in the land, out of the land, back in the land, out of the land, you realize after a short period of thinking about this that when the people are in the land is thriving. When the people are out of the land is desolate. So the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and the vast majority of the people were in exile. So we're going to go now to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is an interesting character. We're well into the exile at this point. In fact, some people have already started going back to the land, but Nehemiah had a position in the government, which at this time was Persian. The Persians, the Medo-Persians, had conquered the Babylonians. You can read about that in the book of Daniel also, with the famous writing on the wall passage. But suffice it to say, the Persian Empire now controlled the land. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. You know, the Babylonians learned pretty early on that when they had these Hebrews in their country, rather than enslaving them and making their life miserable, they took advantage of their intelligence, their strengths, their outlooks on life, and used it for their own benefits. In other words, they got a lot of government jobs. A lot of government jobs were held by the Hebrews. Daniel became a very important advisor to the kings, just like Joseph had been in Egypt many years before. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer, and what the cupbearer basically did was he tasted the food and the drink that the king was going to have to make sure it wasn't poison. So Nehemiah would sit down, have a little meal, drink some wine, and if he was still alive an hour or so later, then it was okay for the king to eat it. And this was a very, very important position in ancient times. And the king got to know Nehemiah very well. And I encourage you, of course, to read the book. We're doing highlights here. But you should also read the word in its completeness, because the Holy Spirit gives it to us for that purpose. It doesn't give it to us just for the highlights. But for the purposes of teaching, we're going through the highlights. And we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. Where Nehemiah hears from some people who have just gotten back from Judah what's going on there. These people come back from Judah. We don't know the details. And Nehemiah says, so how are things over there? And in verse 3, we see, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So in other words, the city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, even the wall is broken down. Even its wooden gates are burned with fire. So in other words, the city's totally trashed by this Babylonian attack of 60-some years before this. And although Nehemiah knew this, the word tells us that this particularly affected him. And in verse 4 he says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Wow. So he hears the news, and what's his first response? He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays for many days. He doesn't do it for like an hour and a half and then say, okay, let's get some guys together and go over there and see what's going on. Or, hey, let me go talk to the king and see if we can do something about this. Or, hey, maybe it's time for the people to go back. He is willing to present himself before God to see what the divine plan is for this. And he realizes the holy city is desolate. You know, if you read the book of Lamentations, which isn't very long, it's a very quick read. In fact, on the feast of Tish B'Av in Jewish tradition, the whole book of Lamentations is read. Tish B'Av is the date that the temple was destroyed both times, same date. So the holy city was desolate, and it was trampled down by pagans. God's holy city, the place where he put his name, for 70 years was trampled down by these polytheistic Gentile pagans. And it was horrible. And it was God's punishment. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, not just the highlights we did, God warns the people that these people are coming from the north, and they're strong, and they have horses, and they have chariots, and they have soldiers, and they're merciless, and they come like a wind to destroy everything. And that's exactly what happened. And so they have been in the city all these years. So this like really dawns on Nehemiah. So he weeps and he mourns and he fasts for days, not for a couple of hours, not for maybe better part of a day, for days. Doesn't tell us how many, but this was a very powerful experience. And he comes before the Lord with a prayer. In verse 6, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Whew! There is so much prophecy in those few verses that not only apply to the Babylonian times, but I think also apply to the restoration of Israel that we've seen basically in our lifetime, beginning in 1948, and still going on, but we'll get to that later. So Nehemiah gives God praise and glory, and he says, "Remember your promise that you're going to give mercy if we turn back. You're going to give mercy." And he confesses the sins, because he realizes it's not only the sins of the, quote, nation, unquote. It's his sin, his family's sin. Everybody has sinned. And we know that, of course, in our part of salvation history, living as believers in Jesus and Yeshua the Messiah, and being in the covenant of grace, that we know that we are all sinners. They're all in need of mercy, all in need of grace. And that God's word promises us that if we return to him, we can be as white as snow, even though our sins are like scarlet. And he says, we've rebelled against you. We've rebelled against your word. We've rebelled against your commandments. And it's not too late. We can repent. And this is a fascinating prayer of confession and penitence and just an outpouring of the heart filled with guilt and sadness. You know, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to convict you of sin. And here Nehemiah is convicted of sin, his family's sin, his nation's sin, and realizes that all of this happened because of that sin, but God promises in his word that we can be restored. And so, to summarize, he gets permission from the king, gets resources, gets documents, gets a military escort, and he goes back to the land. And the people are reestablished in the land. Nehemiah is in charge of rebuilding the walls, as you know. And in 59 days, all the walls around Jerusalem were rebuilt. Quite an accomplishment. No power tools, no mechanization of any kind, just people working with stones. And the wall was rebuilt. And meanwhile, Zerubbabel and Ezra were taking care of rebuilding the temple, of course, along with others. And the second temple was built, and it wasn't as beautiful as the first. In fact, people who remembered the first temple saw the construction of the second temple wept because it was not nearly as beautiful. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to get to next, the people are now kind of getting settled. And Nehemiah describes how the people are gathered so that Ezra the priest can teach them. Because now they're back in the land. They've had a very difficult time in Babylon. They've been away from their roots. They have, for the most part, tried to keep their traditions and kept their scrolls and so forth, so they had God's word. But not all of them. In Babylon is where the synagogues first formed, because there was no temple, and they needed a place to meet. Although, as you know from studying the Torah, that they could not do sacrifices except in the temple at Jerusalem. This is the place where God put his name. So we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and children who were old enough to hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this big crowd of people assembles in an open square, and Ezra brings out the book of the law. Now, there weren't like 20 people there, or it wasn't like a modern, you know, church service or prayer meeting where 18 people come. The whole square was full of men and women and children who could understand. And it was the first day of the seventh month, so it was Rosh Hashanah. It was what's commonly called the Jewish New Year. But it was the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of feasting. And here they were in this main square in front of the water gate. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this purpose. Whew. So, in Jewish tradition, when they say it was morning, it was about 6 a.m. So from 6 to noon, Ezra read from the law. So for 6 hours, more or less, he was on a specially made wooden platform, which, of course, they would have called a bima. We would call it a special pulpit. But he read for 6 hours. I often think if we built a platform in front of one of our churches or in a square somewhere and started reading from the Word from 6 a.m. to noon, I'm guessing the longest anybody would stay there would be probably about 20 minutes. Most people would just walk by and hear what was going on and roll their eyes and keep walking. But they were there for the 6 hours on a specially made platform. And this is a solemn assembly because it's the Feast of Trumpets. And in Leviticus 23, we read how the Feast of Trumpets is a solemn assembly. It's a feast day. The shofars are blowing, which is for awakening. If you ever heard a shofar blow, it has quite an impact on you, because if you're physically asleep, you would never be able to sleep through a shofar blast. But it's also to awaken people from spiritual sleep. And they made a special preparation by building this wooden platform. It was kind of like a special pulpit just to read the law. And so all these people came together, it says, as one man. In other words, they were there as a unit. They were there as an assembly with a very strong feeling of being unified to listen to this word. And it included the children, because after all, the children had to hear the word too. And it says everyone was attentive. You know, in the Eastern Orthodox Christian churches, I really like during their liturgies when they're about to read from the scripture, the opening, the deacon chants, "Be attentive." In other words, this is God's word, so pay attention. You can't fall asleep now. So Ezra, the priest, is presiding over this. He's a Levite. He has authority to preside and to teach. And he presumably knew the word. And being a priest, the function of every priest is to stand between God and the people. We know Jesus, as the eternal high priest, stands between the people and God. And we know that. The Old Testament, the Levitical priest, stood between the people and God, offered sacrifices for the people's sake to God in reparation for sin, blood atonement. And here Ezra stands on this high platform, so he's literally standing between the people and God, reading the word and being mediator between the people and God. He's proclaiming the word from this high, special place that was built. You know, when you read the word in public, the word is actually proclaimed. It isn't just read. It's said with emphasis and with power. And so he would be the focus of attention, not because it's him, but because of what he's doing. You know, the priest on a high platform reading God's word would be the center of everyone's focus, because you couldn't help but to be focused on this high platform. And in Malachi 2:7, we read, "A priest's lips should keep knowledge." In other words, the priest is supposed to know the word and be able to explain it. Now back to Nehemiah 8, verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." So in front of all the people, he opens the word. Now, this translation, which is New King James, says he opened the book. We know he would have unrolled a scroll. He would have had a Torah scroll. The Torah, of course, is the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And they are kept in one scroll, which is the Torah scroll. If you've been to a synagogue, they're very decorative. They're covered with a beautiful decorative cover with beautiful embroidery. And so he unrolls the scroll, and the people stand. Because in reverence for the word, the people are on their feet. This was a position of reverence and praise, to be on their feet. And Ezra praises God for his word. And here he is with the word above the people, and he's praising God, and the people are standing in reverence. And he's the center of attention, holding the scroll. That's awesome. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Whew. So amen, amen. In Hebrew, when you repeat a word, that means it has great emphasis. Like when Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Or in Exodus 3, when God says, "Moses, Moses." That means pay attention. And amen, the root, we all think amen's, you know, the ending of a prayer, how a prayer ends. But amen, actually, its root word is truth. So people shouted amen, amen, because they knew that this was the truth. And they lifted their hands, which is a position of praise. They praised God for this word. And they didn't even have 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, God-breathed. The Holy Spirit breathes out the word. But they knew this was the word of God. So they praised him with lifted hands. And it says they were bowing, which of course is a sign of deep reverence. You know, you bow before a powerful king. They bowed. And they had their faces to the ground. And this is a sign of subjection. They were totally subjected to God, such that they put their faces to the ground. It says, then the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Can you just feel this emotion? All these people are hearing God's word in this setting, and they're standing, they're raising their arms, they're bowing their heads, they're falling face down. And at the sound of the word, and the contemplation of what this word is saying, and the teaching that's coming from the Levites that's described here, these people just wept. They stood and they listened. The Levites explained the word and taught the people, because if, when you try reading through the Torah, you don't always get what's going on the first read through. You really need a teacher to go over this. And the Levites explained this, and people were overwhelmed by this. And in their hearts, they were convicted that this was truth, and they wept, which is good. You know, this kind of weeping is good because their hearts were broken. Their hearts were broken. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They knew their sin had brought this punishment. And it says they all wept. It didn't say there were two people in the front that were crying. They all wept. They knew they had offended God. They knew they had broken the covenant. They knew that they were guilty, but now they realized something. They were being comforted by the word, and they were being healed. And Ezra and the other priests were making it clear to the people that they were now being healed. And now they understood this. So you see, it's kind of a bittersweet moment. They're convicted of their sin, but they also realize that this is a time of joy because they're hearing the word again and they're being restored. And they also find out that this is a holy day unto God. It's a holy day for the people so that they should rejoice. They're comforted by the priests. The Levites comforted them. Because, you know, the day of Rosh Hashanah is celebrated just like a Shabbat, like a Sabbath day. And you're supposed to feast and give money to those, give food to those who don't have any. Next verse says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God is also joyful that you're back in the land. He's also joyful that you're weeping at his word. He's also joyful that you've been convicted of your sin. So this is a day of celebration all around. And this is such a prefigurement of Messiah as well. Because after all, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, convicts us of our rebellion, shows us how we stand in front of an all-just, all-holy God. But then, as they were comforted by the word, we're comforted by Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross. We're comforted by the fact that those horrible sins are covered by his blood. And we weep. I don't know how many times people will tell you, and you've all experienced this, that when they first have an encounter with Jesus, they weep. Because it's such a joy and such a power, outpouring, powerful emotion that even though I've done all these things and this is how I am, so defective, and now I'm being restored not only by the word, but by the very sacrifice of Messiah. And the Lord is joyful of that. So even though 5 minutes ago we were terrible sinners, now God rejoices that we've come to his son and we've come to salvation. And we've come for grace and mercy. So the joy of the Lord is our strength, because now we can go on. So it says, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they understood. They understood now that there's also joy in this bittersweet day. Such a powerful outpouring of emotions. There's the joy of the Lord. There's joy at the goodness of God that they've been restored. What more joy could we have than to say that we've been restored to him by the blood of Messiah and his perfect sacrifice? That our sins, our transgressions, our violations of the law, our violations of the covenant are covered by his blood, and the condemnation that's due to us is nailed to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And they're joyful at that grace and favor, as are we. And we have so much more to be joyful about. And then they went on and began the celebration. But they weren't rejoicing because there was food and drink. They were rejoicing because now they understood the word. They understood that they were being restored. They understood that they were being forgiven. And the weeping that they had led to rejoicing. And this is a prefigurement, a type of the salvation that we have from the cross. And this, I love this example because it shows us how no matter how great the sin was, there's restoration. And no matter how great the rebellion was, there's forgiveness and grace. And when you go to the cross broken, you come away with joy and you come away with grace and mercy. Whew, that's pretty awesome. Remember, check out the two websites, www.giftofgraceministries.org. That has all my radio shows and some other stuff on it, giftofgraceministries.org. And the other is www.oneinmessiah.website. That's where this teaching will be also, and some of the Friday night, all the Friday night teachings at One in Messiah, which is kind of an unofficial congregation. And podcasts, if you're listening on podcasts, you already know how to find it, but it's now searchable on Google and iTunes and your podcast apps on your phone. Just search for Dr. Phil / Gift of Grace and you'll find it. So hoping to do another teaching soon, and I hope this was beneficial for you. God bless you.